Join me in prayer. Lord, we know that there was a day when the Christians all over the Roman Empire were murdered, put to death, executed by the thousands for saying what we just said, Christ is Lord. Because saying Christ is Lord meant Caesar was not the Lord, which was treason. Lord, I ask that you would stir up in our hearts an allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Jesus alone. That every heart in this room would confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Be with us now as we look at your word in multiple places all over the Bible where we see that Jesus, the Messiah, is Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament. Come to save us. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning starts the first Sunday of our Advent series. Advent is a word that means the arrival of something. We are celebrating and remembering the arrival, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are five topics that we're going to be covering during our Advent series. And I had to write them out. I have them all in my head, but the order that I'm covering them is a little different. So I wanted to make sure that I got it right. So that we light a candle for each one. We'll add a fifth candle eventually. But for now, the first one is, it's all on the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? And there are five statements that we're going to unpack about Jesus over the next few weeks. The first one is, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus shares the identity of Yahweh, the personal God of Israel in the Old Testament. So that's the first one. Jesus is Yahweh. Now the second one we're going to look at next week, Jesus is the Son of God. Third, we're going to look at the statement, Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah is Christ in Greek, Christos. It's a title. It means the anointed king. He's the promised anointed king in the line of David. What does it mean that he's the Messiah? Fourth, we're going to look at the phrase, Jesus is the Son of Man. It does not mean he was born of man, born of woman. It's a title from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel has a vision of the throne room of heaven. And he says, I saw one like a son of man, or a son of Adam, same word. One like a human, a son of Adam, coming through the clouds, and he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And to him is given power and glory and authority and a dominion, and all peoples of every nation and language worship him. It's like, whoa, who is this one like a human who's ruling the universe at the right hand of God? Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the cloud ascending king who will come again. And finally, the fifth one on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is fully man. He wept at death. He got angry at evil. He got tired and slept. He bled. He died. He rose bodily. Jesus is fully man. That will be the fifth and final one. So this week, we're looking at the first statement about Jesus' identity. He is Yahweh, the Lord. Till every heart confesses Christ is Lord. So, what is identity? What is your identity? Someone's identity, it's what makes them who they are. It's what makes a person unique. And Christians believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the most unique human, the most amazing human to have ever walked our globe. Because Jesus, though he was fully man, truly human, he was not just a man. Jesus was fully God. This claim, it is absolutely central to Christianity from the very beginning of the story. Jesus shares the identity of the Creator God found in the earliest pages of the Bible's story. The God who revealed himself to Israel by the personal name Yahweh. So in Exodus, you don't have to turn here, but all these passages that we're going to be working through are on the back of your bulletin. I'd encourage you to take a picture of this. Have these for reference when people saying, is Jesus really God? These are 9 lumps of passages that will help, clusters of passages that will help you answer that question. There are hundreds more, hundreds that we could go to. These are some of my favorite. We don't have time to go through hundreds today. These are good ones. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, we read these famous words. Then Yahweh, the Lord, came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name. Not Moses' name, but the Lord's name. Yahweh. And verse 6, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God. The passage goes on, but we'll stop there. And I just want to point out, if you're following along in any of your major English translations, where I said the word Yahweh, our English translations don't say Yahweh. They say Lord, with all capital letters. One of the reasons is just a practical reason. The Hebrews didn't write vowel pointings in their original manuscripts. Those were added many years later by rabbis and scribes. So we don't know if it's Yahweh or Yahweh or Yahweh. So they translated Lord, all capitals, because we assume it was Yahweh, the way it was said, but we can't be 100% sure. That's most likely. And believe it or not, people have written whole books about how to pronounce the name of Yahweh. But Yahweh is probably the best guess that we have of how it was pronounced. And we don't have time to go into all that. But when the English translators choose to translate this phrase with the word Lord, all capital letters, just to show that it's not Adonai, which is another more common word for Lord Master, but it's actually the word Yahweh, the name being used there. They translate it that way, and they're following a very common tradition that predates even the time of Jesus. So before the days of Jesus, very few people spoke Hebrew in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day. They spoke what language?
Aramaic.
Aramaic was the common language, and also Greek. Greek was like what Greek was to the world of Jesus, what English is to the world today. Greek was the lingua franca of the world. It was like the trade language. Okay? A lot of people knew Greek. And so, because of that, a massive team of Bible translators writing way before the days of Jesus was assembled to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And it became the NIV of the day. It was a good translation. It's called the Septuagint, Or the, sometimes you might see it as the LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, because there were 70 translators on that team. So they said 70. The LXX, the Septuagint, that was the Greek translation of the day, okay? And whenever that team of translators bumped into the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, they translated it with the word Kyrios, Lord. Kyrios being the Greek word, Lord. A very common word for Lord. A word that was also used of Caesar, the Lord and Master that all Romans were to obey. Now, here's where this little history lesson intersects with our topic for today. When the writers of the New Testament would quote their Bibles, they lots of times, not always, but lots of times, quoted from the NIV of the day, the Greek translation. The Septuagint, when they were writing their New Testaments in Greek. Because it was easier for them to do that. It's a lot easier to go from Greek to Greek than it is in your mind. Like, okay, how would I say this Hebrew in Greek? It's like, oh, well, they've already done the work for me, the Septuagint translation. But usually, they did it with their thumb in the Hebrew Bible. So they're also saying, yeah, just like you and I might look at the New American Standard Bible and look at the NIV and look at, if you know Greek and Hebrew, you will look at the originals. Well, that's what they were doing. But a lot of times they just quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And when they did, they constantly used the Greek word kyrios to describe Jesus. Lord, Lord. So again, everywhere in the Bible translations being used in Jesus' day, the name of the God of Israel was Kyrios, the Lord. Wherever Yahweh, it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It was Kyrios, the Lord, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. It was Kyrios, the Lord, who the Jews prayed to in the Psalms. Lord, deliver me from my enemies. It was Kyrios who created the world. The Lord created the heavens and the earth. And so, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter used the word kyrios hundreds of times to refer to Jesus Christ, it says something huge about their view of Jesus. Here's an example. Stephen, in the book of Acts, the gospel writer Luke records this story for us. Stephen is being stoned, the first martyr of the early church. And as he's dying in Acts 7, 59 to 60, he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cries, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen is praying to the Lord as he dies. And the Lord that he is praying to is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of Scripture. In Jesus, we find a person, a human one, who also shares the identity of Yahweh, the Lord, completely. This is where wrestling with this truth is what made early church theologians come up with and formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Because we also see these things about the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. The Lord. We don't have time to unpack the Trinity today. Nor could we. Because our minds can't take it all in. But Jesus shares the identity of Yahweh. So for the rest of our time together, we're going to look at nine more places in our Bible where the New Testament writers make it clear Jesus shares the identity of Yahweh, the personal God of Israel. And the main point is this. In Jesus, Yahweh comes to save the world. So, first one. Jesus is Yahweh, who John the Baptist is preparing the way for. So in the ancient Israelite prophets' writings, In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read these words from the prophet. A voice of one calling, "In the wilderness prepare the way for Yahweh, the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So, again, the word Yahweh, the Lord, here in Isaiah is capitalized, all capitals, which means it's God's personal name, Yahweh. And when we turn to the New Testament Gospels, we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke all apply this passage to the work of John the Baptist as he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus to come. So John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the coming of Yahweh. But when the Lord, who he's supposed to be preparing the way, shows up, it's Jesus. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Cry in the desert. God is coming. And the Lord that comes is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. This becomes even more clear in Mark 1:7. John the Baptist says, "After me comes one more powerful, more mighty than I, the straps of whom sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." This phrase, the more powerful one that's coming, the more mighty one, in Greek, it's straight out of the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 40, just a few verses later from the voice passage, the crying voice passage. So that's chapter 40, verse 3. In 40, verses 9 to 11, the prophet goes on and says this: "You who bring gospel, good news, to Zion, Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain. You who bring gospel, good news, to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God." So God's coming. "See, the sovereign Yahweh comes with power. The mighty, he comes with might. The mighty one is coming." That's the same exact phrase from Mark 1:7, where John, the voice preparing the way for the coming of Yahweh, says, "The mightier one is coming." Where does he get that one? Where does he get this idea that the mightier one is coming? Isaiah 40, verse 9-10. Listen to how Isaiah continues in verse 11. "He, the mightier one who's coming, tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." So Isaiah's good news is that though this world looks like a train wreck, good news, God is king. He's breaking in. How is he breaking in? As a mighty one. Who is the mighty one? The Lord. How does he come? Like a shepherd who's chasing down lost and scared little lambs. Mark's good news says Jesus is God come to save us. And when he comes like a shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd of his people, and Jesus is the good shepherd, which is the next point today. In Jesus, Yahweh has come to shepherd us. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd." That's God's personal name there. Yahweh is a shepherd. "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Well, through the Bible's story, Yahweh shepherded his people through human partners, through leaders like Moses, who was a shepherd when he was called, shepherding his sheep, and a bush, poof, catches fire. And God says, "You shepherd, I got a new job assignment. You're going to shepherd my people Israel," which sometimes felt like herding cats. But Moses was to shepherd the Israelites. And David shepherded the people of Israel as well, called out as a shepherd to shepherd God's people. God shepherded his people through agents in relationship with him. But these men were not perfect shepherds. No, but in Jesus, the eternal Son of God himself took on flesh and blood to be the shepherd that humans desperately need. Jesus is, we need a shepherd who beats death. Both Moses and David are dead. And so Jesus is the shepherd we need, the sinless shepherd. He's the answer to what is a bit of a riddle and the writings of one Israelite prophet named Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapter 34, the prophet Ezekiel describes how God is just absolutely fed up with the wicked shepherds of Israel. Jesus embodies this when he goes after the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Jesus is riffing on Ezekiel 34 and many other passages when he goes after the shepherds of Israel. You're making yourselves fat on the sheep. You're feeding yourselves on the sheep. You're not taking care of them at all, right? And Ezekiel is blasting the people in Ezekiel 34 because of that. And so God says, I'm done with you. I'm going to come and shepherd my people myself. Ezekiel 34, verse 12. This is what Yahweh, the sovereign Yahweh, says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. Verse 14, I will tend them in good pasture. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. Here's Psalm 23 there. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. Think of a parable that Jesus tells about this. I left the 99 to find the one. Jesus, everything Jesus ever said comes from his Bible. True. And he's saying this is God's heart. But as we continue to read Ezekiel's prophecy, we learn that Yahweh will shepherd his sheep through someone. Someone called the one shepherd. So in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, just a few verses after God says, I'm going to shepherd them, God says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Wait, David's dead in Ezekiel's day. Oh, this is the new David, the son of David, the Messiah. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Verse 24, I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince, ruler among them. I, the Lord, has spoken. So according to Ezekiel, he says, Yahweh is going to shepherd the sheep, and the Messiah, David, the son of David, will shepherd the sheep. And there will be one shepherd. Okay? Ezekiel, how? How does Yahweh shepherd his sheep, and David shepherd his sheep, and there's one shepherd? This David shares the identity of Yahweh. He is God himself, come as a man to save us. So Jesus, who knows this, says, John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And listen, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So it's heard from Ezekiel 34. So in Jesus, Yahweh himself has come, born into the line of David, through a miraculous birth, born of a woman, to be the one shepherd that we so powerfully and desperately need. Jesus is Yahweh, come to bring us back to himself. And now, the past two examples, they were things that were said about Jesus. Now let's look at a couple examples in the Gospels of things Jesus did. So first, we're going to see point three today. In Jesus, we see Yahweh's mighty power over storms. So in the Psalms, there's this poem or this psalm written about God delivering his people. And in this story, he delivers sailors. Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of Yahweh, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. The freaking out. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. You ever tried to walk on a boat? The worst I've gotten is a canoe and I capsized it. I probably staggered a bit as I was trying to stay in the canoe. Mercy was with me and watched me fall out. The canoe was fine. I wasn't. Well, there was no storm either. It was quiet water. I can only imagine. I'm not very good at canoes. They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. So that's a psalm written way before Jesus. And Jesus could be inserted right into this psalm. Some of you are maybe familiar with the story about Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Here's a story about Jesus. That day, when evening came, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were other boats with him. A furious squall came up and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Who does what Psalm 107 that we've been singing all our lives in church?" He did it! We know the God of Psalm 107. We sing about him. And Jesus did this. Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. He made the storm be still. It's a quote directly out of Psalm 107. So in Mark 4, Jesus does what Yahweh is thanked and praised for in Psalm 107. Again, Mark is working to communicate something to us. Jesus is the storm-stopping God of the Psalms. A lot of this comes together again in another story about Jesus in a boat, a few pages later in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 6, verses 47 to 51. Here's a story about Jesus where we see Jesus is Yahweh, the God who treads the waves. Listen to this story. Verse 47, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake, or the sea. Same word. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, so they don't recognize him. Because they all saw him and were terrified, immediately he spoke to them, "Take courage, it is I." Now, literally, this phrase, "it is I," if you were to translate it just a blunt translation, anybody know what it is in Greek? "I am." It's not really grammatically correct. "Don't be afraid, I am." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. So, there are three, and I've got them listed here, three different Old Testament passages at play here. The first, or Old Testament phrases that are at play. The first is the phrase "treading the waves" or "walking on the lake." The second is the phrase "pass by." And the third is the words that Jesus says here about his identity. "Don't be afraid, I am." Now the translation, "it is I," which is what most of our English translations have, while grammatically possible, you could translate it that way, it's unfortunate because what it does is it makes us as readers miss the fact that Jesus here is using the divine name. It's the same phrase that Jesus says to the Pharisees when he says, they're like, "You're not even 30 or 50 years old. You've seen Abraham," and he tells them in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, ego in me, I am." This is the same phrase. He makes like he's going to pass them by. They're freaking out, and he's treading the waves, and they don't recognize him, and he says, "Don't be afraid, I am." What Jesus is doing is he's using the divine name, I am, from Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses, the first shepherd of Israel, in a burning bush his name, what he should say to the people of Israel. Some of you might remember that story. Moses sees a bush on fire, a tree on fire, and in Exodus 3, verse 14, God says, I am who I am. This is it's a play on the verb to be. He is. He just is. Who is this God? He is the one who is. He always has been. He always will be. He is. He's the eternal one, the ageless one. I am. And Jesus takes that name as he passes by them. That phrase, pass by, it's an allusion to another Moses encounter with God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which I read earlier, Yahweh hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He's going to let all his glory pass by Moses. And so in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passes by Moses proclaiming his name. Some of you may be familiar with that story. So a passing by and a declaration of the name. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he's doing something. While he passes by them, proclaiming the divine name, he's treading the waves. This all comes together in the book of Job. Job chapter 9, verses 8 to 11. And I get Mark knows this, because the Greek words that he takes, there's a lot of different words in Greek that you use for different things, right? Just so in English, we can say things different ways. But when the New Testament authors take phrases lifted straight from the Septuagint and plug them into their translations, Mark is trying to draw our attention to this, Job 9. Listen to these verses. Job 9, 8 to 11, the speaker is describing Yahweh here. He says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Mark 6. His exact phrase. There's more, though, in Job. Job continues, he is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the constellations, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. That's what Jesus has been doing in Mark. Miracles that cannot be counted. Verse 11, when he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. That's what's been happening in our story. Jesus, treading the waves, as only God can do, passing by his disciples who are terrified, and they think he's a ghost. They can't see him for who he is. And so he tells them, don't be afraid. I am. Whoa. That'd be making more afraid. Then he gets in the boat with them. It's like, okay, I'll take the storm over this. This is crazy, right? God is with them. Mark is like working overtime. If we've got our ears tuned to our Old Testaments to show us, like, Jesus is the God who treads the way. This is the God of the burning bush. This is the great I am passing by. Do we see him? And the disciples don't yet. But it's not just the gospel writers who want us to see this about the identity of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wants us to see that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament as well. Jesus is Yahweh, according to Paul, the name before whom every knee will bow. Isaiah 45, verse 23, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says these words. He says, by myself I have sworn, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes these famous words. He says, at the name of Jesus, Isaiah 25, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, to which a Pharisee of that day would just rip their clothes. You just said Jesus is Yahweh. It's in a section of Isaiah where God is going on and on and on saying,
I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And he's saying, you all are worshiping these worthless idols of gold and stone and wood. I am the one true God. There is no other God. I mean, if Paul was concerned to distinguish Jesus from God, he's an idiot. Like, if that's what he's, if Paul's like saying, well, I wanted to make sure that you know that Jesus is just a created man that God is using. Jesus isn't sharing the identity of God. Like, there's many people that think that and teach that, okay? And have through church history, not the majority of the church, but there are fringe movements that say, well, Jesus is just a man. He doesn't share the identity of God. If Paul really believed that Jesus didn't share the identity of Yahweh, he's nuts. Like, this is so, unless it's true, this is blasphemy. And that's what he's doing. Jesus is Yahweh. And when Jesus is called Yahweh, the Lord, God the Father is glorified. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. They share the identity of the triune God. Another example in Paul. We can look at dozens. Again, Romans 10. And in 1 Corinthians 1, we see Jesus is Yahweh, the one to call upon for salvation. The prophet Joel, writing in chapter 2, verse 32 of his book, in the book of the 12 in our Old Testament, there's a minor prophets. It's actually one 12-chapter book, the book of the 12. Why 12 chapters? Well, 12 tribes in Israel. These guys are creative, right? One prophet for each tribe. Shape up and trust in the Messiah, right? Well, who's coming? Well, Joel, in chapter, he's a good name, Joel, I like that name. Chapter 2, verse 32, in our Old Testament, he's writing these famous words. He says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, the Lord will be saved. The book of Jonah is actually a book-length unpacking of this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The pagan sailors in the boat are calling on the name of the Lord and they're delivered from the storm. The rebellious prophet Jonah, who's a picture of Israel running from God, calls on the name of the Lord in the belly of the fish and he's saved. And then the Ninevites call on the name of the Lord, these pagan wicked Ninevites, and they're saved. And so, again, this is one book with 12 chapters. Joel, the prophet Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah's just a book-length picture of it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever, pagan sailors, rebellious Israel, pagan Ninevites, like the Israelites calling on God's name to be saved for salvation, Jonah, an Israelite, is surrounded by very lost people calling on God's name, which is basically a message to Israel. Look, the nations are calling on your name. Gentiles are calling on your name. Oh, Israel, call on God's name. Paul, in Romans 10, verses 12 to 13, quotes this famous passage from Joel. And in context, the Lord he's talking about is clearly the Lord Jesus. He writes this, Romans 10, 12. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between Jewish people calling on God's name and not Jewish people calling on God's name. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is talking about Jesus in context, which is really clear in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Jesus is the Lord of Joel 2:32, who alone we call on for salvation. One more place in Paul's letters is in Philippians 3. Jesus is Yahweh the Lord, who Paul boasts in. I'm not going to read all this for sake of time. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God says, let the one who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who does righteousness. And in Philippians, Paul says, all that I thought was gain was I consider loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus the Lord, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but one that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 9, that knowing the Lord, that he's the one that provides righteousness. Philippians 2, knowing the Lord who provides the righteousness. And the Lord is Jesus. The Lord of Jeremiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in Jesus, the goodness of Yahweh can be tasted. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 2-4. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Who is the Lord being talked about? 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that Lord, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's Jesus, the stone the builders rejected. He is the living stone and the Lord in whom Christians have tasted goodness. But what's important for our purposes today is that verse 3, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, Yahweh, is good. Oh, taste and see that Jesus, the Lord, is good. And there's no greater place that we can taste the goodness of Jesus, the Lord, than on the cross. And this, too, is something predicted long ago by the prophets of Israel in the writings of the apostle John and the Israelite prophet Zechariah. We see Jesus is Yahweh, the pierced one. Zechariah 12, verse 10, Yahweh, the Lord himself, is speaking in this passage and says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll start calling on me for mercy. They'll look on me, the one that they have pierced. Yahweh is speaking. They will look on me. Usually the Septuagint is a good translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In this passage, it goes wonky. Because the Jewish translators way back, you look at the Hebrew and it's a little different. Okay, I can't remember exactly verbatim what it said. But the Septuagint translators are going, surely not. Yahweh pierced? And so there's a word for pierced that looks very similar. It's the word danced. The consonants get switched. And they translate it, it's like, and they will dance at me. And it makes literally no sense. But the Septuagint writers felt like, well, surely there must be an error here in the Hebrew. But if we look at the original Hebrew, which we have, this is what it says. So this is one instance where the biblical authors went with the older Hebrew that they were going off, not the Septuagint, which makes literally no sense. Sometimes translators change things because they didn't have a category for it. And they were like, how can Yahweh be pierced? Well, translators, because Yahweh became a man. And that's what the New Testament authors, they're reading the right translation here when they're preaching, and they say, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So on the day that Yahweh is pierced, they're going to mourn for an only child, as one grieves for a firstborn son. Years ago, I preached this passage in context. There's so much more going on here. The death of a firstborn, where people are all mourning. Can anybody think of an event in the Bible where lots and lots of people are crying at the death of a firstborn? Egypt, Exodus. Okay, there is a new Exodus going on here in context. There's a new deliverance happening, and there's a new Passover lamb. Remember, John says, they are not supposed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. And Jesus, so they pierced him, so not one of his bones would be broken. Zechariah is laying this out. Okay? But, man, so if you're like, what? Like, we don't have time to go here. But I just want you to know, there is so much that the New Testament writers are picking up on when they are describing Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 37, John says when Jesus is pierced by a Roman spear, this scripture is fulfilled. And John sees Jesus, he's the Yahweh of Zechariah 12, who's pierced as a firstborn son as his followers mourn. And Jesus, the Son of God, shares the very identity of God. So when Jesus is pierced, God himself is pierced for our sins. And the Spirit of grace is poured out. Later on, Zechariah says, on that day a fountain is opened for cleansing for the house of David and for Israel and for the whole world. And John, when he describes what happens when Jesus is pierced, says a fountain came out of his side. Blood and water poured out for the cleansing of the world. John is tracking with Zechariah in John chapter 19, seeing Jesus as a new Passover lamb who is Yahweh himself covering over the people. Jesus is God himself come to save us. In the words of Paul in Titus 2, verses 13 to 14, Paul says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us, that's Exodus language, from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In Jesus, God as our Savior, come to save us from our sins. So what does that mean for you and I? Application. Well, first off, Jesus is not just one religious leader among many. Jesus is not even remotely like Muhammad or the Buddha. He's nothing like Confucius or other religious leaders, past or present. Jesus didn't come as a good teacher to tell us how to be better humans. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, who in the words of the author to the Hebrews sustains the universe by the power of his Word. And Jesus came to earth as the storm-stopping, wave-treading shepherd of our souls, in whom we taste the very goodness of Yahweh himself, and on whose name we are to call for salvation. The Jesus we preach and teach, we serve, he's one with the eternal God. He shares the very identity of the Creator of the universe. So for us to turn to Jesus in faith is to turn to God. To see Jesus with the eyes of faith, to really see him. If you truly see who Jesus is, you will see that he is the one who made you. Who made all things by the word of his power. The main goal of this sermon today is to help us think rightly about the identity of Jesus Christ. But the Lord wouldn't want us to just put this statement that Jesus is Yahweh in our head like a piece of mental furniture that you just, okay, now I know what's right to think about Jesus, and I'm just going to let that sit up there now, that's true, and let it collect dust. As we celebrate this Christmas season, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, I want you to understand and feel and know in your heart that the identity of Jesus isn't just for Sunday morning. It's for tomorrow morning. Monday morning. Jesus is Lord for the moment that you start your work or you start your school. For the moment when you take a lunch break, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord for the moment that you lift your phone, and on your phone are countless exit ramps that you could take to honor Christ as Lord or to dishonor him with the things you say, the things you click on, the things that you take into your heart. You are either loving God and neighbor or you are not. Jesus is Lord over that. Every time time you pull your phone out of your pocket, may you say, Jesus, you are Lord over what I'm about to do with this incredibly powerful piece of technology. The Lordship of Jesus is bigger. His love is better. For the moment you stub your toe, you whack your thumb with a hammer, your car breaks, the identity of Jesus is Lord over that. He's there for you. The rock that you can cling to. When you get terrible news from the doctor, or the best news that you've ever heard, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord in 1,000 days when you just feel blech or numb. Jesus is Lord for the days when the low-grade stress that you constantly feel just seems like it's never going to end and it threatens to overwhelm you. Jesus is Lord. He's for you. He's with you. He is in control. He has the power to calm the waves of your life with a word. As he passes by you, treading the wave, what is he saying to you Monday morning? He's saying, don't be afraid, Christian. I am. I was, I am, and I always will be the eternal one. Don't be afraid. Cling to me. I am the light of the world, of our world, of your world. I am the good shepherd. The greenest pastures of the new creation that's coming will make you forget. They'll work backwards, says C.S. Lewis. Undoing everything broken as we go further up and further in into the goodness that is coming. The good shepherd will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, and you won't have to fear any evil because he's with you. He's beaten death. The death beater lives. He's a shepherd whose staff reaches back from beyond the grave, and he's going to pull you to green pastures. It's going to be okay. He says, I am making everything new. I will wipe away every tear. I am the bread of life. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Do you want stuff that the world isn't giving you? Turn to Jesus. He stands up at the front of the Jews and he says, ho, anyone who thirsts, come to me. Straight from Isaiah 55. Whoever comes, whoever is thirsty, come to the waters. And he will give us living waters. He says to people who are crying over death, I am the resurrection and the death. I am the resurrection and the life. Right? Come to me and I will give you rest. And so I just ask you as we close, is this the Jesus you know? The Jesus who is Lord of everything. The Jesus who is the blazing sun at the center of the solar system of your life. I want this Jesus to be my Lord. It is a daily battle. Paul says, set apart. Here Peter says, set apart for yourself Christ as Lord in your hearts. Jesus is Lord, friends. He is God come to save us. And when he comes, he's not. He comes as a shepherd. With open arms, he wants you to run to him. So let's do that in prayer as we close right now. Lord Jesus, we come to you as the good shepherd, acknowledging our faults that you already know. Lord, we are a sinful bunch. We need a redeemer. And I thank you that you have come to redeem us. You're like the father in the story of the prodigal son running to embrace us. And I just ask that we would know you like that. that you would just help us this Christmas season, help me to set apart Christ as Lord in my heart. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.